Appreciate the good songs that were led tonight that go along with the theme of what we're talking about overcoming. If you would, go ahead and be turning to Revelation chapter 2 and 3. That's where we'll be for this evening. As you're turning there, I've got a couple of slides just as a reminder of where we are. We're talking about the seven churches, Asia. So last week we talked about Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos. And tonight we'll talk about Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And so you can kind of see how they go in that order, actually, in the text. And just another general reminder that we see a general pattern to these letters. And we're not going to be able to look at everything in detail, but we see that there's a greeting to the angel of the church in, and it gives us the church that is being addressed. A title of the risen Christ is given, usually pointing back to things that were mentioned in the first chapter of Revelation. And then a section starting with, I know, and this is usually to commend them of something good. But as we see, there are going to be a couple that have positive things and nothing negative said, and tonight we'll look at a couple that don't have anything positive to be said but have negative. But generally speaking, this I know, followed by a criticism of the church and a warning, and then this exhortation of he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. And then closes with a promise to him who overcomes. And some of these letters, these last two items are switched. But that's what we want to do tonight. We are removed from time and place and culture from these churches, but yet we want to have an ear to hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches and see what we can take away from it tonight. So first, let's talk about Thyatira. This is the longest letter to the smallest and perhaps least important city of the bunch, or at least we don't know much about the ancient city of Thyatira. Trade guilds would have been a big part of life, and with having a guild, right, your guild would kind of take care of you in a lot of ways in a variety of situations of life. And so it wasn't uncommon for guilds to have a kind of patron god, a god that would be honored or worshipped, that was seen as kind of their token god that would be the protector of that guild and its members. And so, of course, as we have talked about last week, pagan feasts would have typically include things of wine and meat sacrifice to idols and sexual immorality. So we probably have trade guilds, a pagan element as well, as was common in all the cities in Rome. But also they were known for manufacturing, especially in, of course, with the guilds, but also in cloth. This is where Lydia was from, who we read about in Acts chapter 16. And so we see here, he's going to say, as he starts off talking about, I know your works. Let's pick up in verse 19 of chapter 2. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. So this is the commendation, that love, faith, service, patient endurance, and notice too that the latter exceed the first. As we kicked off last time about Ephesus, we noticed that Ephesus kind of was getting a report card until this is what he had against them, that they had lost their first love. And so we see the opposite here, that their later works are greater than the first. But this is what he has against them. We see in verse 20, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, this is kind of wild. I don't think there's ever been a week that I can remember which Jezebel has been brought up three times in the pulpit in one week. Of course, it was brought up last week, and then we talked about the Wicked Witch of the Old Testament and had a tornado warning, and so Peyton, if Peyton is here, I don't know if he is here, but I just want to say props to you. You kept going. We said, just keep going until the voice comes down in the auditorium and tells you, and stuff was going off, and he was powering through. So, but we were talking about Jezebel. And so here, we're not talking about the same Jezebel, but of course that Jezebel is brought to mind. Jezebel, who was wicked and terrible and who led the Israelites away from God and had the prophets of Baal. And of course, we read of her grisly demise in 2 Kings as well. But here we see that there's an element here of this church of someone who, equating here that woman Jezebel, and what is she doing? Well, it's leading the people astray. Some of those same ways. Maybe this was an attractive idea. Maybe this was seducing to some of the Christians there. Again, because think about if they're part of these trade guilds, part of that cultural life would have included the pagan worship. It would have included the sacrifice to idols. And so this whoever this is leading them astray in regards to these matters. And so we could see that probably some folks felt the pressure to go along, to get along with their profession and their means of livelihood. But just like the Balaams and the Nicolaitans that we talked about last week, there are always those that are going to try to compromise, to hang on to Christianity, but mix it in with other things, to adulterate Christianity in the message. And so in those following verses, we're told what's going to happen to Jezebel, that she had had time to repent but would not, and those who would follow her works, they need to repent and turn back. Otherwise, they will be dealt with. But in verse 24, he writes, "But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come." So again, this holding fast, not to lay any additional burden. You know, this kind of brings to mind a little bit of Acts chapter 15, where we see the Jerusalem Council, where they're trying to figure out what to do with the Gentile believers, and they write this letter, and so what do they say? They say one of the things is to abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and blood and animals strangled and sexual immorality. And in these, you would do well to abstain from those things. So we see here the promise, though, to hold fast, and we see in verse 26, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." You know, this is a good definition of an overcomer, of a conqueror. Those who keep the works to the end. Those who keep my works to the end, Jesus says. You see, life is not a battle, but it's a campaign. Things come to mind like the parable of the soils, right? And to not to be choked out by the world, but to bear fruit and to endure. And to keep his works until the end. And really, the works, keeps my works, in contrast to her works, Jezebel, those who were following after Jezebel, who would be punished for that, saying, "Keep my works." And really what we see here is that it's God's will. To do God's works is to do God's will. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And so we have this definition, keeping the works to the end, and what's the promise here? That I will give authority over the nations. This is kind of fascinating. This is probably one of the smaller cities, maybe one of the little of less importance, and yet they're given this promise of authority over the nations. The verse there is kind of mirroring a verse from, I think it's Psalm chapter 2, I think verse 8 and 9, which is kind of messianic promise. There's a little bit of the words that are changed there. But what this brings to mind, though, is thinking in terms of being part of that final victory of Christ. The final victory of Christ over the world forces that oppose him. And the victory has been won, but all things still have to be brought to an end. But there's no question about who has victory in this. That Jesus has conquered, and we can be a part of that as his people being faithful to the end. And not only that, but the promise of a bright and morning star. In the last chapter of Revelation, Revelation 22:16, Jesus will refer to himself in this way as the morning star. You know, we're thought, if we go back to John chapter 14, we think about Jesus saying to his disciples, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." You see, the ultimate reward is to be with Christ. And so we see the promise to those who overcome, who don't follow after false doctrines, who don't follow after the culture of the times, to give in to those things, even though some folks were encouraging it, they will be promised authority over the nations and a bright and morning star. This brings us to Sardis. Sardis in chapter 3. Sardis was at the junction of five roads, and it had an important history, but it was on the decline by the time we get to the Romans. But if it had a reputation, it would have been a reputation of kind of former pleasure and luxury, a decadent city. The original city was actually positioned on the side of a hill in the foothills, and so there were steep kind of inclines on either side, steep cliffs. Now later that city would spread and it would be out in the plains down below, and it became an acropolis up there, and that was eventually abandoned. But as we think about Sardis, its original city was positioned on the hillside. And so if you kept watch, it was easy to defend because you could see from where people were coming. But what happens is actually throughout its history, now this was centuries apart, but it would be taken over twice. And both times is because of lack of watchfulness. And that will come back to play in just a minute. It's overtaken by a lack of guarding and folks scaling the walls. Now here's the thing, that Jesus has nothing positive to say to this church. Let's take a look. He says, "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." So we see here this reminder here that they have this reputation of being alive, but they're dead. They don't live up to their name. To those on the outside, they perhaps appeared healthy, but apparently they were a Christian in name only, having compromised with the world. And so as we think this imagery of wake up, to be aware, if not, if you don't repent, coming like a thief, it's kind of a reminder of some of the things that were in their distant past, about how the city had a history of being taken over because of lack of awareness, a lack of watchfulness and being on guard. And so they're told to remember and to repent. The sounds echoes like we talked about Ephesus. Go back to remembering how things were at first, what you received, to keep it, to hold fast to it. And they're called to repent. That they were dead, that says, what was it in verse 3? Remember then what you have received and heard. No, that's not what I was looking for. 2, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. That idea of like a fire that's almost out, you know, that has been let to die down, and maybe there's a few embers, like this is urgent. Let's revive this, because it is about to die out. But we see the encouragement in verse 4. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As we think about this, the one who conquers, that will be clothed in white garments. White is an adjective used many times throughout Revelation. About 7 times, saints are seen in white garments. And so it's a symbol of purity and victory. And then if you start to kind of think broader beyond that, think about at the transfiguration of Jesus, that his clothes became white as light. Or the angel at the tomb at the resurrection, his clothing was white as snow. Or at the ascension in Acts chapter 1, the angels that are in white. We see this imagery here. And 2 other things are mentioned. I will never blot his name out of the book of life. This is mentioned 5 times in Revelation. It's actually first introduced, this idea, back in Exodus chapter 32. In Exodus 32, verses 32 through 33, this comes up in a conversation between Moses and God. In Psalm 69, David asked that his enemies be blotted out of the book of life. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, there's this idea of this register of God's people, a roll of the faithful, right? We see sometimes when the roll is called up yonder, right? I remember one time, many of you know Terry Edwards, I remember him talking about when his children were born in Italy, he had to go down to the city hall and record their birth, and they pull out a big old book, and they open it up, and they record the birth there. You see this concept of a book of life. We see that portrayed here, this book of God's people. And not only that, but this promise of I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. We probably read this, we maybe quote it from memory, the idea of confession before the Father, but think about that for a moment. You, little old you, in the life you've lived, in one day, this is a future reality that awaits us, that the Savior, the Son of God, God incarnate, will confess our name before the Father. I think if we let that, if we meditate on that a bit, it becomes a deeper and deeper appreciation and concept. I remember at my grandfather's funeral, I did the eulogy, and I remember saying, like, you know, we don't really remember the names of very far up our family tree, that how quickly we are forgotten. And I said, now that sounds terribly depressing, right, when you're talking about a funeral, when you will be remembered forever. We will be quickly forgotten. We may not like that concept, but the important thing is here is that God does not forget us, that we are kept safe, that our name will be in the book of life, and that Christ will confess our name before the Father and before his angels. You see, the promise here is to be known and to be remembered and to be saved. What encouragement there is in that promise. Let's go to Philadelphia. Philadelphia, its location was a central point. Originally, it was a city through which kind of Greek culture could come through. Because Alexander the Great, one of the things he wanted to do was to Hellenize all these places that he had conquered. He was a lover of Greek culture, and so Hellenized, it was like Greekish. So his goal was to kind of be an ambassador for Greek culture. And so Philadelphia was kind of a city, a gateway. Sometimes referred to as a gateway to the east because it was the border of several different countries. And so what we see here is that's going to become important here in just a minute with this imagery that's given of an open door. And in this letter to Philadelphia, it's all positive. There aren't any rebukes. Let's read this in verse 8. He says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Let's talk about the imagery of an open door. This is something that Paul refers to several times. You can see those right there from 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Colossians. Where Paul writes, a wide door for effective work has opened to me. Or in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, a door was opened for me in the Lord. And then in Colossians, Paul asks for prayers that God may open a door for the world. So he says, I know your works, and there's kind of this parenthesis here, this, behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Now, there are other explanations that have been given, but it seems the one probably that is reasonable to jump to here is this idea of a missionary context, that they were in a unique position. They kind of had a history in other ways of which they were seen as a strategic place for the flow of ideas and culture. And here we see, is it that they're of little strength, right? I know your works, you have little power, but you have kept my word and not denied my name. They don't have a lot of power, but they have great potential for opportunities and influence. And at some point, they had been put to the test and proved faithful. And given what's said again about the synagogue of Satan, they probably faced some of that same kind of hostility that Smyrna faced, where we got that same reference that's used. And so as we think about keeping the word, what does that mean? Well, Jesus says in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And there was a time of trial that was coming, but he promises them to keep them. They kept his word, and he will keep them. So what is the promise here? The promise here in verse 12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, this idea of this may not necessarily like being a pillar. Well, what does that mean? Well, one thing that comes to mind is this idea of this permanent presence with God. This idea of being a pillar in the temple of God. This idea of belonging to God. And notice this name, this triple name. I will write on him the name of my God and the city of my God and my own new name. Names are powerful. And here we see a powerful name bestowed upon, this kind of triple name, on those who overcome. As a side note, as I was preparing for this, I read that while the name Philadelphia had persisted, it was renamed twice as a city. So I don't know how much that would have been on the mind, but nevertheless, we see this promise to those who overcome of a new name. Well, now let's come to Laodicea. Now, Laodicea is part of a cluster of three kind of famous cities in that area. There's Hierapolis and Colossae. Now, this is going to become really relevant in just a moment, but Hierapolis, it was known for its hot springs or water and its good purposes, medicinal purposes. And Colossae was known for its cool spring waters. And then there's Laodicea. Laodicea was actually famous for a kind of medical center for the times. And there was also this powdered eye salve that was made there and was traded. They also had access to wool. There were some black sheep of the valley. And it was a city of immense wealth and a lot of self-sufficiency. In fact, in AD 60, there was an earthquake, and so they had to rebuild the city, and they refused any outside help to rebuild. They were going to be self-sufficient. There were some earthquakes in the area, so there were different times that cities suffered from earthquakes, and the empire might help with the rebuilding. And we see Laodicea was self-sufficient in this way that they refused any outside help. So let's look here to verse 15. There's nothing positive or to commend Laodicea. Let's look at verse 15. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Okay, let me just stop here for a minute, okay? I want any young folks in a devotional, right? This was like my 13-year-old devotional, and you hear it come up, right? I want you to be hot or cold. And it's really often to think of spiritual fervor. Like, really, he would rather us be really on fire for God or just, like, not care at all and not ride the fence. This even comes up sometimes in different readings about this, but I will plug Sam Hester again if he's here. I hope I get another 20 after the sermon. But this is when I remember, like, when I was in college, I was 18 years old, or however old I was when I learned this. I was that many days old. That really, this understanding these things helps us understand some of the context here, is that it's not so much about spiritual fervor as that, like, the hot and the cold were both good. I was actually talking to Rick Brumback just the other day because he had finished a series on this just recently. And so we were talking and catching up. And so I wanted to use his example. I was like, oh, that's good. I'm going to use that in a sermon. I will reference you. He talks about, like, think about, like, well, you could use it like tea or coffee, right? I love iced tea. I want it so cold with so much ice. I'm not really a hot drink person, right? I have a sensitive tongue. I don't like hot drinks too much. I can't handle it. But I love iced coffee and I love iced tea. Maybe it's in the morning. What do you want? You want hot coffee or maybe hot tea or you liked iced coffee. You know, nobody really likes lukewarm coffee or lukewarm tea, right? If you do, we can talk about that after services. But this idea here is that they're neither hot nor cold in that surrounding, that there was a purpose for the hot and a purpose for the cold. And they're lukewarm. They're good for neither. And it makes Jesus sick. It says, I will spit you out. I will spit you out. Some say spew or vomit you out. It's maybe one of the only references to Jesus being sick. It makes him physically sick, that idea. This is very visceral kind of imagery here. And so what we see here is that it's not so much, oh, I wish you were really on fire, God, or not at all, right? But you're not good for anything. Because you're lukewarm. And so let's continue on in verse 17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You see, they were self-sufficient, or so they thought. They were rich, they had prospered, they needed nothing, but in reality, they were wretched, poor, blind, and naked. And so a place of which there must have been some wealth, we see the encouragement here in verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. You see, they actually needed what money can't buy. They needed to go back, to remember, to keep, to repent, to keep. They lived in a city of where there was like healthcare, right? A medical kind of center, and yet they were wretched. They lived in a city of wealth, and yet they're in spiritual poverty. They lived in a city with this renowned eye care product, and they're described as blind. They had a wool industry, and yet they were naked. You see, the problem is that they deluded themselves that they had all that they needed in this world. And the problem is they had set their hopes in the material riches instead of God. But we see here is that, you know, often we focus on this first part about Jesus wanting to spew them out of his mouth. That the reminder here, I think, is to pause and say, to those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. There's love here, right? Why do we discipline our children? Why do we discipline folks? It's because we care for them. And true love is doing what is best for the person. And the Lord had some hard things to say to the Laodiceans and called for repentance, but it was out of love and a desire for what was best for them. And Jesus loves them, and I think we're going to see that here in just this behold comment. And so reproving and disciplining is a sign of love, and this is talked about in various places throughout Scripture. And we see this love manifested, look in verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me." See, Jesus comes, this idea, follow Jesus, follow him home, come into their door and knock in. Jesus seeking them. As we think about Christianity, it's the only religion which God comes after us. Other religions are about finding enlightenment or searching for God, and yet God has made himself manifest through Jesus Christ. God become flesh. He's left a witness for himself through his word. As Paul says in Acts chapter 17, that he's not far from us, but perhaps we should reach and to find him. And you just have this imagery of here he's just said, "I will spit you out of my mouth. I will vomit you out of my mouth." But he's saying, repent and behold, right? I stand at the door and knock, but the doorknob's on the inside. I can't remember it, you know, all the classes from the week blur together, and I don't even remember what the context of the conversation was, but there was a student this week that just said something that just stuck with me. He said, "Something forced is not beautiful." And it made me think of this here in this moment, that Jesus comes to them, but the doorknob's on the inside. And Jesus will not force himself upon them, but if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. This idea of intimacy, coming in and eating together into table fellowship was a significant idea. It was an indicator of companionship and affection and a bond. And so what we see as originally we focus on the spewing out, and yet it's ending with this fervent love. That's why he's disciplining them. That's why he's calling them out, because he loves them. Well, what's the promise here? The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Just as Christ was victorious over Satan and death and sat down with the Father to reign with him, so shall we if we overcome, if we conquer. We see in places like 2 Timothy, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. And some of Jesus' last words to his disciples before he's going to be arrested and put on trial and crucified, he encourages the disciples by saying, in the world you have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. How great it is to be reminded of that late night encouragement that Jesus was giving to his disciples before this was all about to head into the death and the crucifixion. As we think about what we can take from these churches, we see that Thyatira, there's probably pressure to go along, right, with the culture, with the job. And the same thing, we in the working world we live in, there are our own kind of trade guilds, which come with their own pressures to conform or to be dishonest or immoral or make wrong judgments, but we're reminded to not follow after that path, but to be faithful. To those, as like communicated to Sardis, we need to make sure that we're being authentic, that our reputation for being alive is just a front for death that's inside. We need not just a good reputation from a distance, but we need to be authentic because truth will out. Truth will out. Philadelphia, we can be encouraged that if we're remaining faithful to God, it doesn't matter what our strength is. Even if it's little strength, he will set before us opportunities no matter our strength. To Laodicea, I think probably it's easy to think, oh, well, they were wealthy and decadent, so that's about like the wealthy. If you start to think about our kind of wealth that we have compared to the rest of the world, it's probably a huge warning for us there. To not be lukewarm, to not trust in our riches, to not assimilate to the culture or the world around us. And so we see in the lessons to these churches, if we overcome, we are promised the tree of life, to not be hurt by the second death, hidden manna in a white stone, authority over the nations, clothed in white, in the book of life, and confessed before the Father, to be made a pillar in the temple of God, to sit with Jesus on the throne. When we're discouraged, when we're facing trials, to remember what is promised. But we have to do, we gotta keep the works to the end. It's a campaign, it's a lifelong struggle. As we ended last week, as we said, what would be written to you? What would be written to the Henderson congregation? What would be praised and encouraged? What are those things that we need to take a closer look at? And if needed, what do we need to repent of? The messages to the churches in Asia, they were not just for them. But their message echoes to the church through the ages, all the way down to us today. And so what may seem far and removed from our time and place is just as relevant today. So may we have open ears to hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. If there's anything you need tonight, if you need to repent, if you need to be restored, if you need to put on Christ in baptism, whatever it is that you need, we are here to be of service to you. May we all go home tonight being reminded of those promises that are made to us and be encouraged to remain faithful, to remain strong, and to remember the victory that we have in Christ. If there's any need, please come forward while we